This is a UIWI audio presentation. Remember to follow us on Twitter, twitter.com/UIWI. Hey, remember to add us on Facebook, facebook.com/UIWI.
Really glad to be with you guys today. I was thinking about what to share with you, and there's so much that's going on right now in the world and in the cities. You know, I was just with some leaders in San Francisco. In fact, Francis just came to my house a couple weeks ago, and then I was at his place about 3 months ago. We were just talking about San Francisco, L.A., New York, and he was with me in Thailand. And I don't know if you know this, but there's a resurgence of kind of getting back to the grassroots. So even Francis, it was refreshing to hear him say that he's just going around. I go, what are you doing? And he says, well, you know, I'm speaking like normal. And he goes, but I'm also just going around my neighborhood doing door-to-door evangelism. And I said, that's it, man. That's how we got to roll. We can't just be about the big, you know, we got to be personal. We got to kind of get into the game again and remind ourselves why we're here. Because what happens is if it's just about another program and strategy today, you guys will hear this all your life. And it's pretty much the same. Okay, it's pretty much the same. There's different nuances to it, but it's pretty much the same. And so you're going to find that your power is not going to come from just a strategy. I want to present to you a model today of competencies, real quick. A lot of times you don't know what you're trying to develop in your own life and in your own church. And I want you to see there's three layers of competencies. Usually what you focus upon in church is what we call the ministry, or we call it the work competencies. And so you're wondering how to become a better pastor. How do I take my church to go to 10,000 people? You know, how do I reach all San Francisco? That's the fun, sexy stuff we always like to talk about. But there's actually another layer here of relationship. It's the relational competencies. Okay? And this is with your wife. This is with your team. A lot of us don't have, like, fathers like that were role models for us. And we came from dysfunctional homes. So why in the heck do we have dysfunctional churches? Well, we don't know what a good family looks like. So we screw it up all the time, man. And so we blow up our staffs. I don't know how many times I've seen young pastors blow up their staffs. And so we don't know how to do relationship. And then with your wives, man, we mess up with our wives and kids. You know, we don't know how to pay attention. Don't know how to listen. And we're supposed to be pastors. And, you know, we're supposed to be shepherds. But our wives don't even sense that from us. And then what happens is when that happens, when you're kind of living in this magic land of being like Superman pastor or Superwoman pastor or leader, you project that, but then the way you really are is not that. It's kind of like this. You know, here you are, you know, Superman, you know, with the letter S there. But then you're like this. You're a little weeble, right? You go home, do your kids call you blessed? Do they say how great you are? Do they worship you? No, they don't. Does your wife? I don't think so. So what happens is there's a gap. This gap causes workaholism, addictions, and stress. And what eventually happens, I don't care how transparent you are, because when you're Superman, you'll be transparent because you want to reach people. You want to be authentic. That's what we always say, right? Be transparent, be open, authentic. But the truth is you go home, you don't feel like this. You're not truly authentic. So what happens eventually, you start speaking out here out of a falseness. And that's why you have no authority. And people from the city, people around the world who are intuitive at the very least, just have a little bit of it, they can smell you, man. You stink. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. The way you talk is false. You start using alternative voices. You hear preachers do that a lot? They start using these alternative voices. They get out there and you go, why do you got to scream at me, man? That's, you know, hey, I'm your friend, man. I'm your brother. Why are you screaming at me? Or they go in some weird preacher tone. It's all this falseness, man. So anyways, we got to deal with the relational piece. And then the other competencies is the inner life. And this is where your vision and values grow out of. There's a lot we could do with that, but I just want you to see, because some of you don't know what to measure a lot of times, and you're trying to think about, you know, your life. Well, figure out what are the ministry competencies that you want to go after? What are the relational competencies that you should have? List them. What are your strengths? What do you need to work on? And then your inner life. has to do with your vision, your values. What's your metrics for success? Because you have an internal compass, a motivation that's naturally there, somehow is placed in you of what makes you feel like a successful pastor, successful leader. Well, what is that? So that's why, you know, sometimes if success is really about big numbers, if you suddenly have a 50% downturn one Sunday because it's President's Weekend, you may feel horrible on Monday morning because the people weren't there. So what's really your measure of success? Come on, be honest about it. Do you have a metrics? So your vision and values will often determine a lot of stuff. So what happens is, what I found, and I have friends now that I've lived a little bit. I'm getting close to 50 here, just in a few weeks. And what I've seen over the years is I've seen a lot of my friends, they focus on this ministry work area, me included, and then we lack in the relational inner life competencies, and that's actually the infrastructure of your life. So what happens? There's these great collapses. You ever wonder why these big megachurch pastors and these great leaders of different orgs, they suddenly collapse? You go, wow, that was fast. No, it wasn't. It was over years. Over years, the infrastructure wasn't built. The ministry got bigger and bigger, the weight of it. Over time, it couldn't hold anymore. That's why as young leaders, I want you to really pay attention to the most important part of your life, which has to deal with your inner values, your inner vision that you have that guides you, your metrics of success, and then your relationships. Pay attention to your relationships. How do you know whether you're doing well in relationships? One of the key reminders to me is that you must be a good listener. In fact, when I'm interviewing leaders or I'm with leaders, I watch how they listen. Because I know if they can't listen well, they're not going to be a very good leader. I don't care how charismatic they are. They may be an eloquent speaker, but with the crew I work with and leaders I work with around the world, if they can't listen, they're going to immediately be written off. Because they show a cockiness. There's a pride about that. You know, I tell people this all the time with my wife. There's about year seven, she looked at me when I was about to go into rapid eye movement sleep. And I go into a comatose state within 5 minutes. It's just done. And my wife's the type that she's actually a deep thinker. And she just reviews the whole day. So it takes her like an hour sometimes to go to sleep, right? And so I could feel her brain thinking. But over the years, you know, I just learned to kind of let that go. Even though I could feel the wheel spinning, and I can kind of zone out of that. And so I'm about to hit the sack and go to deep sleep. And then she just whispers to me, Dave. I go, yeah. She goes, you really don't know me. I go, oh, no. I said, well, what do you mean? And she goes, you don't really listen to me. I said, what did you say? No, I didn't do that. No, I didn't do that, no. But as she did that, I realized over the next 3 hours that I wasn't really listening to her. And she was right. I hate to admit it. And what was so weird about it is I was living in this really crazy illusion that everything was great. Seriously, I thought she was really happy. The ministry was popping, and she, you know, she was taking care of the kids. But then I saw in her eyes when she was talking to me, she was dead. Her eyes were dead. That really scared me. I had never seen her eyes like that. So it shocked me. As I kind of leaned into it a little bit more, I prayed to the Lord. I said, you know, why is this going on? And he says, Dave, you know, I want you to see how you treat me. He goes, if you do that with a person whom you can see, how do you do that with me who you don't see? You got a point, Lord. So I said, you know what, I got to start paying attention. Listen, in fact, you can't do strategy unless you can pay attention. I promise you that. Because John 5 principally says, Jesus only did what he saw his Father doing. If you're so busy doing your thing, how in the world are you going to see what the Father's doing? We create our strategies in these conference rooms. We'll create our strategy in our own little room in our office. We'll talk with our buddies. We have this inner circle. If that's it, you're missing it. You got to spend some time with the Lord. You got to spend some time with the Jesuits called examines, where they, at the end of the day, they reflect upon the conversations, the movements of the day, because they understand that oftentimes you can't see God in the present. You can only often note in the past how he's been moving in your life. It's tough to see it in the now. But as you look back through the day, you'll see these movements of God. As you write them down, you go, oh, that's what he's doing in my life. And then you start planning strategy according to the movement. You start walking through a city. And as you walk through the city, you say what Nehemiah, you know, did. You know, he says, Father, you know, just show me what this, what you're, show me what you're doing in the city. And he saw everything, man. It's too much to the point that he just broke down and wept, but the Bible said, for days. World Vision, one of the biggest NGOs in the world, they're now a $2 billion organization, over 50 years old. Bob Pierce, when he started it, he walked through Korea and he said, Father, break my heart with the things that break your heart. If your heart can't be broken, you haven't seen what God's doing in your city, how in the world can you come up with a great strategy? That's your strategy. Because I can tell you a lot of the stuff that's going on even today in the church planning world and the stuff that's going on, a lot of the stuff, I'm telling you, is the same old strategy. And it can be good, and it'll work with a certain contingent. But what you'll find is just these new wineskins that also start to occur. And if you're still playing the old game and it's going by the old strategies, you're going to miss some people you need to reach. So the inner life, the relational life is important. You find that, you know, that circle of friends is critical, like who you put around you. You know, you have mentors that are like they may be older, but you have peer mentors, and you have mentors that are younger. It's not really an age issue. Often it's an experience or wisdom issue. There's actually people wiser than you that are high school kids and junior hires. Literally, they're wise. In fact, when we do like movements of the Holy Spirit, when we're leaning to the Holy Spirit, I have the young people pray for everybody. They got power, man. Great movements start with young people, and usually from socioeconomically oppressed people. So that's why I love being in those type of environments. All right, that was just like kind of a prelude stuff. I just want to kind of, was burdening my heart a little bit when I was thinking about you guys this morning praying. Because before I go into all the strategy stuff, I felt, you know, we need to hit that. And the other thought I had was, you may not have been expecting this, but I think you guys need to know that the most important thing right now for you to probably grip is this whole issue of leveraging the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you don't get anything else, get that one. Because I'll tell you, we're woefully deficient in how to do that. And let me tell you why. For some of you, you come from a Pentecostal background, so it's become old school for you. It's old hat. You know how to rile it up. Okay? For others of you, you're not comfortable with it because that's your evangelical mainstream theology and the practice that you've been doing in your churches. You know, you haven't been comfortable tapping into that kind of mystical stuff because we saw what was going on TV. You know, we saw, like, you know, the guys in white suits, the people with puffy hair. And we said, man, I don't want to dress like that, number one. And number two, I don't want to hype it up like that. I can't do that. And so, you know, we kind of got these allergic reactions. Then we saw the abuse. You know, I heard, like, in some of these places where there was revivals breaking out, people were roaring like lions, right? They're thinking they were roaring like lions or barking like dogs. I heard it got to the point people were even peeing in the corners to claim the land. You know, the stupid stuff like that. Okay? The stupid stuff like that, right? And so there's all this crap going on about the Holy Spirit and his power. So because of that, we hear this stuff, and we go, dude, I don't think I want to touch that. So our evangelical communities, we focus upon Jesus and the Father. And then we make mention of the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit. And then we do our little theological study on him. And that's it. It's all brain study. We don't know how it works. Because seriously, if it's really working, the Holy Spirit in your life, tell me, how much space do you give him on Sunday morning? I mean, come on, if you really believe that he's this powerful dunamis, this power in you right now, well, tell me how you're leveraging that in your service right now. Would your kids know how to leverage that power? I said, man, we screwed that one up big time. So I said, I'm going to mention that, and then I'm going to hit it right at the end. I want to say it at the beginning, and then I'm going to hit it at the end. Let's talk about kind of what's going on, okay? So that was the intro to my heart, but I want to kind of now go to a larger level of macro and see what God's doing in the kingdom of God. Not that I know everything. I'll just give you from my perspective what I'm seeing. I talked to different leaders from the Redeemer church planting movement, the Acts 29 guys, to that other group of guys that are doing with Suresh. What's the guy's name? Suref or Suret. There's some the Seacoast Church guys. They're doing stuff. You know, I know Craig Rochelle, Francis. We talked about kind of what are you feeling going on? And it's really cool what's going on, man. There's this really great uprising. But I want to talk about first kind of what's capturing our thinking so that we're forming these forms and also a way of doing things. What's kind of causing us to do what we're doing today? I want us to look at the fundamental issues. And I think it has to do with our vision and values, okay? Our vision for the church and our values that we have embraced as a church guide us in the formation of what we're building, okay? You have to know that. What you believe will determine what you build, all right? It'll come down to that. It's like when you see an auditorium and they have rows and rows of seats, and then they have a pulpit in the middle, and then, you know, they give attention to some songs, but then that sermon is like the hour piece or 45 minutes, and songs are maybe 20 minutes. The design of that building shows you what's the most important gift, the preaching gift. So we can't just talk about the charismatics, how they emphasize tongues and prophecy. Well, we emphasize like that big one, the preaching, teaching gift. That's the biggest one. And I dare say, no, it's not the most important one. Right. It's one of the many. Maybe the most important one is people who are praying in your church that are never even seen. Yeah. I thank God for the people I know who have done that. So I want to talk about the vision and values. They form design. You can look at buildings. And you know, if you look at the Gothic architecture, you realize that they had this huge view of God. You know, the sovereign God. That's why you have these bulwarks. I mean, these huge monuments really that spiral to the sky. Their view of God was huge. If you look at what happened in contemporary society, we're in warehouses. We're in these smaller frameworks that don't even look like churches. It's because we have this practical now idea of God. He's our buddy. You know, he's the guy that can hang out with us. You know, he's the one that's really comforting us. So our views determine what we build, even in programs and buildings. So what are the things that are influencing us today? Well, I think it's first the way we think about education, okay? When you think about discipling people, what process are you using? If you take what's been given you, you've been given a classroom format of 101, 201, 301, and 401. These are the 10 classes our kids have to go through. Now tell me this. Did you like class? Some of you did, but if you went to undergraduate or graduate school, I can tell you probably 80% of the classes I wish I didn't have to take. And I said, why am I sitting here spending so much dang money on this class? This is boring. I could have just gotten the notes and read it. I said, what am I doing spending 4 more years and getting a Master of Theology degree for? I could have read those notes and it could have been a lot faster. But we use the same old system. Did you know the system that we use really doesn't heighten and focus upon creativity? You know, the emphasis is upon the science and the maths, or science and math. It's not upon drama and dance. Why? We were all born with creative genius. Did you know that the most creative genius time in our lives, you know when that was? For a lot of people, we think it should be as we get older, you can be more creative. No, it's been shown that when you're in kindergarten, 98% of kindergartners have creative genius. All of you are creative. You've been taught not to be creative as you got older. You've been put in boxes and systematized. And that's exactly what our churches still do. If you haven't seen this, I think it's important for you to see it. It's Sir Ken Robinson's video, Changing Educational Paradigms. He's a guy, he's a macro educator from the UK. He's brilliant. He spoke at one of the TED conferences. I think it was in London. It's just an amazing piece that helps you to break down where we got our understanding of education, not only the public sector, but in the private sector of our churches. You'll see the same way we've done education in our schools in America is what we're exactly doing in our churches. Check out this video.
Every country on earth at the moment is reforming public education. There are two reasons for it. The first of them is economic. People are trying to work out how do we educate our children to take their place in the economies of the 21st century. How do we do that, given that we can't anticipate what the economy will look like at the end of next week, as the recent turmoil is demonstrating? How do we do that? The second, though, is cultural. Every country on earth is trying to figure out how do we educate our children so they have a sense of cultural identity and so that we can pass on the cultural genes of our communities while being part of the process of globalization. How do we square that circle? The problem is they're trying to meet the future by doing what they did in the past. And on the way, they're alienating millions of kids who don't see any purpose in going to school. When we went to school, we were kept there with a story, which is if you worked hard and did well and got a college degree, you would have a job. Our kids don't believe that. And they're right not to, by the way. You're better having a degree than not, but it's not a guarantee anymore. And particularly not if the route to it marginalizes most of the things that you think are important about yourself. Some people say we have to raise standards if this is a breakthrough. You know, like, really, yes, we should. Why would you lower them? You know, I mean, I haven't come across an argument that persuades me of lowering them. But raising them, of course we should raise them. The problem is that the current system of education was designed and conceived and structured for a different age. It was conceived in the intellectual culture of the Enlightenment and in the economic circumstances of the Industrial Revolution. Before the middle of the 19th century, there were no systems of public education. Not really. I mean, you could get educated by Jesuits, you know, if you had the money. But public education, paid for from taxation, compulsory to everybody and free at the point of delivery, that was a revolutionary idea. And many people objected to it. They said it's not possible for many street kids, working class children, to benefit from public education. They're incapable of learning to read and write, and why are we spending time on this? So there's also built into it a whole series of assumptions about social structure and capacity. It was driven by an economic imperative of the time, but running right through it was an intellectual model of the mind, which was essentially the Enlightenment view of intelligence, that real intelligence consists in the capacity for a certain type of deductive reasoning and a knowledge of the classics originally, what we come to think of as academic ability. And this is deep in the gene pool of public education, that there are really two types of people, academic and non-academic, smart people and non-smart people. And the consequence of that is that many brilliant people think they're not, because they've been judged against this particular view of the mind. So we have twin pillars, economic and intellectual. And my view is that this model has caused chaos in many people's lives. It's been great for some. There have been people who have benefited wonderfully from it. But most people have not. Instead, they suffer this. This is the modern epidemic, and it's as misplaced and it's as fictitious. This is the plague of ADHD. Now, this is a map of the incidence of ADHD in America, or prescriptions for ADHD. Don't mistake me here. I don't mean to say there is no such thing as attention deficit disorder. I'm not qualified to say if there is such a thing. I know that a great majority of psychologists and pediatricians think there is such a thing. But it's still a matter of debate. What I do know for a fact is it's not an epidemic. These kids are being medicated as routinely as we had our tonsils taken out. And on the same whimsical basis, and for the same reason, medical fashion. Our children are living in the most intensely stimulating period in the history of the earth. They're being besieged with information and calls for their attention from every platform, computers, from iPhones, from advertising holdings, from hundreds of television channels. And we're penalizing them now for getting distracted. From what? You know, boring stuff. At school, for the most part. It seems to me it's not a coincidence, totally, that the incidence of ADHD has risen in parallel with the growth of standardized testing. Now, these kids are being given Ritalin and Adderall and all manner of things, often quite dangerous drugs, to get them focused and calm them down. But according to this, attention deficit disorder increases as you travel east across the country. People start losing interest in Oklahoma. They can hardly think straight in Arkansas. And by the time they get to Washington, they've lost it completely. And there are separate reasons for that, I believe. It's a fictitious epidemic. If you think of it, the arts, and I don't say this exclusively the arts, I think it's also true of science and of maths, but let me, I say about the arts particularly because they are the victims of this mentality currently, particularly. The arts especially address the idea of aesthetic experience. An aesthetic experience is one in which your senses are operating at their peak, when you're present in the current moment, when you're resonating with the excitement of this thing that you're experiencing, when you are fully alive. An anesthetic is when you shut your senses off and deaden yourself to what's happening. And a lot of these drugs are that. We're getting our children through education by anesthetizing them. And I think we should be doing the exact opposite. We shouldn't be putting them asleep. We should be waking them up to what they have inside of themselves. But the model we have is this. I believe we have a system of education that is modelled on the interests of industrialism and in the image of it. I'll give you a couple of examples. Schools are still pretty much organised on factory lines, ringing bells, separate facilities, specialised into separate subjects. We still educate children by batches. You know, we put them through the system by age group. Why do we do that? You know, why is there this assumption that the most important thing kids have in common is how old they are? You know, it's like the most important thing about them is their date of manufacture. You know what I mean? Well, I know kids who are much better than other kids at the same age in different disciplines, you know, or at different times of the day, or better in smaller groups than in large groups, or sometimes they want to be on their own. If you're interested in the model of learning, you don't start from this production line mentality. It's essentially about conformity, and increasingly it's about that as you look at the growth of standardized testing and standardized curricula. And it's about standardization. I believe we've got to go in the exact opposite direction. That's what I mean about changing the paradigm. There was a great study done recently of divergent thinking. It was published a couple of years ago. Divergent thinking isn't the same thing as creativity. I define creativity as the process of having original ideas that have value. Divergent thinking isn't a synonym, but it's an essential capacity for creativity. It's the ability to see lots of possible answers to a question, lots of possible ways of interpreting a question, to think what Edward de Bono would probably call laterally, to think not just in linear or convergent ways, to see multiple answers, not one. So, I mean, there are tests for this. I mean, one kind of cod example would be people might be asked to say, how many uses can you think of for a paperclip? Well, those routine questions. Most people might come up with 10 or 15. People who are good at this might come up with 200. And they do that by saying, well, could the paperclip be 200 foot tall and be made out of foam rubber? You know, like, does it have to be a paperclip as we know it, Jim? You know. Now, there are tests for this, and they gave them to 1,500 people. This is in a book called Breakpoint and Beyond. And on the protocol of the test, if you scored above a certain level, you'd be considered to be a genius at divergent thinking. Okay? So my question to you is, what percentage of the people tested, of the 1,500, scored at genius level for divergent thinking? Now, you need to know one more thing about them. These were kindergarten children. So what do you think? What percentage at genius level?
80.
80, okay. 98%. Now, the thing about this was it was a longitudinal study. So they retested the same children 5 years later, ages of 8 to 10. What do you think? 50? They retested them again 5 years later, ages 13 to 15. You can see a trend here, can't you? Now, this tells an interesting story, because you could have imagined it going the other way, couldn't you? You start off not being very good, but you get better as you get older. But this shows two things. One is we all have this capacity, and two, it mostly deteriorates. Now, a lot of things have happened to these kids as they've grown up. A lot. But one of the most important things that happened to them, I'm convinced, is that by now they've become educated. You know, they've spent 10 years at school being told there's one answer, it's at the back. And don't look. And don't copy, because that's cheating. I mean, outside schools, that's called collaboration. You know, but inside schools... Now, this isn't because teachers want it this way. It's just because it happens that way. It's because it's in the gene pool of education. We have to think differently about human capacity. We have to get over this old conception of academic, non-academic, abstract, theoretical, vocational, and see it for what it is, a myth. Secondly, we have to recognize that most great learning happens in groups, that collaboration is the stuff of growth. If we atomize people and separate them and judge them separately, we form a kind of disjunction between them and their natural learning environment. And thirdly, it's crucially about the culture of our institutions, the habits of the institution and the habitats that they occupy.
Do you see your church in that? Person comes forward, they want to get discipled. What do you do? You put them through your classes. Person wants to learn how to fulfill the vision for their life, and then you give them an assessment that really looks at some very standard things that really don't, to me, accomplish a lot, and I'm going to talk about that later. Let me show you what happens, and this is what we've done in terms of, again, this is, they've asked me to talk where we are as a church, so we are there. There's an emphasis upon an overinflated head. Basically, we look upon our bodies as a transport system for our heads, okay? So our bodies are just used for that, just to move our heads around. We don't think about this. What's God want us to do with this, with our learning? But look what else has been happening. When you think about church, we have people in the world. We strategize. How do we reach these people in the world? Well, we plant and build churches. And churches are usually some type of box. So for a church planner, it's so important to get that piece of land as soon as possible, get the buildings. And again, they're all important. But again, sometimes that's like the most important thing. So what happens is we ask these people then to come out of the world, right, and come to church on Sunday. And when they come to church, we put them through our educational process. Eventually, if hopefully they accept Christ, then you take 101, 201, or the 10 classes, the spiritual formation stuff. And then what happens is we make them wear our clothes. They learn our language. Then they got to carry our brand, literally. So when they go into the world, they're supposed to tell everybody that they're from your church. And when they go to the neighborhoods, they're supposed to do the same thing. And when they go to events, they're supposed to do the same thing. Wear your T-shirt. And then we force these amazing artists and entrepreneurs who are amazingly creative to then go back into the world wearing our clothes. Is it any wonder we're not impacting the world? What is it supposed to be? I don't think it's supposed to be that. So you got a group of people that are known as the church. What's supposed to happen is you got the world here. The church is supposed to go. Isn't that a novel concept? We're supposed to go into the world like Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? He learned their language, right? He wore their clothes. He looked like them. He wore their brands. Instead of them learning what your vision is and casting your vision back into the world, Jesus is about finding what their destiny is and calling them out to that destiny. What in the world happened to us? You know, I kind of liken it to like Saul, you know, and David, where, you know, we're about to get out there in the battlefield. We're all charged up. We love Jesus. We want to serve God and the kingdom. Then we go to seminary and we're given a piece of clothes. Then we go to the big church and the church pastor has a vision for us and what we're supposed to do. We put on his garments. And then for a lot of us, we don't even recognize it. But as you get older, you go, man, this doesn't feel right. I don't know why it doesn't feel right, but you don't have time to think about it. You got to take care of your family. You got kids now. Ministry's growing. You're juggling all these balls. But in your heart, there's something that's that's the discord. It's not connected. It's not harmonized. But again, you don't have time to think about it until usually you crash. Again, the infrastructure just implodes. And suddenly you have to evaluate everything in your life. And then you probably will come to a conclusion, hopefully not too late, that you're supposed to wear your own clothes. That you don't have to have a bazooka gun like that passer down the street or the big old thing to make it happen, even though that's not bad. But you have your own gifts, your own set of talents. You got a slingshot, man. And better than that slingshot, you got a God who can propel that rock. That God's behind you, man. What I love about that story is, you know, David, he says, you know, that Saul, and he had the best technology of his day, the armor and, you know, the spears, the javelins, he had everything, the shields. David said, no, I don't need that. You know, I got the slingshot, I got some stones, and I got my Lord. Now, you think about David, how would he address it, you know? Was he hesitant about what he had? You know, I only got some rocks. Think about how you act in ministry. I don't got all the game that that preacher does, or I don't have the status or the experience, the giftedness. You'll think about everything you don't have. David could have done that, but he didn't do it. David knew he had. You think that David would maybe take those rocks because he'd be so afraid, he'd be kind of throwing it at, you know, from far away, you know, launching them. He didn't do that. Because that giant could have eaten him alive. I didn't see this till like 2 years ago. I said, why didn't I see that? That David, would, when he was about to throw that sling at Goliath, he was running at him. I go, whoa. That kid was running at Goliath. And I said, that's the wildfire, Lord, I want. I want to run, man. I want to run hard, not with everybody else's clothes and weight. Man, what's the clothes you've given me? And I want to run after that thing. Because I know with your power, I can knock it out. Tell me if you feel that way. How many times do you feel like, man, I don't got it, I can't do it? You feel like failures all the time. It's because you're using this wrong metrics. God's given you a unique set of tools, experiences, and story that are amazing. And if you just assess it based on the common processes and metrics of the former life, what I call it, I hopefully is a former thing for you, then, man, we're going to be utter failures. Any thoughts on this yet, or questions before we kind of talk about some of the forms that have developed out of this? Yeah. Yeah.
Are not driven necessarily by old school models, mm-hmm. necessarily, but it's by finances.
Mm-hmm.
And they go into the metrics because of finances. Mm-hmm. So I guess, you know, in order to pull a salary, you need to have so many people.
Yeah.
You know, how can I quit my job, et cetera. And so people I'm getting down with are doing it just by keeping their jobs, which is great, actually. Mm-hmm. But, you know, if you don't want to work, you don't want your wife to work, or vice versa.
Yeah.
It's driven by finances. I guess, you know, I want you to ask you to speak on that, so...
Yeah, and I think that's where you really need a good assessment of people around you who know you, like what your gifts are and what your capacities are. Because I really think the major model is not like a professional minister model, to be honest, whereas that's the full-time job. Because in Paul's day, you know, he was bivocational, right? So he was a tent maker, not literally just making tents with leather. He was actually making all types of leather goods. And then I don't know if you know that, but he was considered an artisan because of that. And artisans in that day were considered like blue-collar manual labor. They weren't looked upon as great. So it's almost like we're working at the local Starbucks or McDonald's, you know. So to me, it's like, you know, if God's, you don't have to lack your calling to be a pastor, but if you're not finding that the finances are hitting it, then you probably need to get a job. And that's just the nature of the economy today. Is that what you're referring to? Oh, I see, Jimmy. So becoming finances driven. Well, it doesn't have to be, actually, because I'm going to share with you a model that's not finance driven, and I'll show you how strong it is. It's probably the strongest movement I see rising. Yeah.
Thank you for that video, Brother Dave.
Yeah, man.
I have a question. I've often that's run through my mind so many times.
Yeah.
That we have these awesome kids,
yeah.
And they're doped down,
totally, dude,
with Ritalin and all this stuff. So yeah. I'm thinking that like all the kids I know out here on the left coast that have that,
yeah.
They must be like giving them out like candy on the east coast. Cause, like, uh-huh. So I think about this, and it's like I have a daughter who's almost 4. We have one on the way.
Yeah.
Getting ready to enter this system.
Yeah.
And what are my alternatives?
Yeah, dude, that's a good point. Your alternatives are, you know, you may have to move to a good school district, number one, that doesn't have that. Number two, you do some of my friends do. They homeschool, actually, and that's really hard, really difficult, but you have to do it in community. Then it's not as hard, but it's still hard. The third thing is go to another country. the fourth thing is actually, you can partner, you parallel track it, where you know they're going to have to go through that stuff, but then you've got to give them something that's exciting, where they see an alternative education that actually emphasizes and affirms who they are as creatives. Because I see this happening, again, I work with a ton of artists in New York and Seoul and L.A., and I see there's constant dampering of artists. If you're going to be a great artist, you have to like just do praise music, like in church kind of stuff. And so that's even seen as like the more godly stuff. Well, why can't I create good like music? And why can't it just be beautiful music? You know, so that way, but there's some crazy things that we think about. So again, we need to provide some alternative experience, educational patterns. And if you can't do that through the public school system, develop that in your churches and in your houses. And it's typically based on, and we'll talk about customization in a second, of how you can actually do that, okay? And figure it out, yeah.
Hi, Dave. Thanks for coming to share with us. My name is Jason.
Hey, Jason.
So I guess I could say I'm probably a product of that whole system. I imagine a lot of us here are. I grew up in a very Asian household.
Yeah.
I think I had what you could call a tiger mom.
Yeah.
Now, that said, I would also say I think my question is, how do you balance the tension between the need to build a foundation before you can allow that creativity to flourish? The idea being that, you know, and I think I've read this before somewhere, that like you're not able to write great poetry until you have a very strong command of the English language.
Yeah.
That doesn't come until you go through and you learn grammar and you go through all that boring stuff. You're not going to create great music until you learn scales. And you have to play like 2 hours a day, like I did, before you get to a point where you can start composing and start that creativity starting to flourish. So, kind of in the church context, and I'm a two-time entrepreneur, and I think coming out of the system, like I went to grad school and I did all that factory, you know, I was a product of all of that. But I think it gave me the tools to kind of succeed in that arena. How would you apply that in the church context? Things like Sunday school that I went through that I think I got a lot out of.
Very good point. I would say number one thing to think about is to remember this. This will solve like a lot of your relational issues in life. Everyone is not like me. Okay, everyone is not like me. Because typically when you construct educational systems, you base it upon what worked for you, right? And it worked. You're amazing, and it's great. But you also have to consider, again, look at each person. Who are they? Because you'll find that some people actually, if you try to be too regimented with them, you actually will cause them to move away from it. And then they're going to be like this misfit person where they'll eventually figure it out, but it took them a lot longer. And they're dealing with insecurity now and self-esteem issues. Ton of people I meet that way, where you just force them through that type of system. And I would dare say, too, people who even, like I'm a product of the same system because I went to graduate school and, you know, I started a couple companies. And I went through this, and so even though I was doing that, I found that I wasn't all me in the process. I felt like I wasn't able to actually enjoy life very well. Life was just about duty and responsibility, and that's what we're taught. But I wasn't able to be fully present and celebrate life. In fact, I feel still weak at that. I feel that's a muscle that was there when I was young, but I still need to cultivate. So I think number one, we need to customize it, and again, it's all based upon assessment. Because some kids will do very well that way, but other kids don't. There are some fundamental basics like language skills, but again, how you teach it is important. It's not just about learning the basics of English and math, but how do you actually teach that is important. So I wouldn't argue about what needs to be taught, but I would say how we teach it needs to be addressed.
Man, thanks, Dave. You really hit something with the matrix there. Mm-hmm. My name's Kareem. took a step of faith about almost a year ago, went out on Treasure Island and planted a church.
Yeah, man.
Self and some good friends of mine. So I do agree with my buddy, man, that sometimes that matrix seems to be driven by the funds and the finances.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Looking forward to some solutions on that.
Mm-hmm.
But, man, one of my biggest struggles, man, and it's been an emotional deal for me, is the doctrinal issue. You know, because I strongly believe that we ought to go into the world, man. That's just been my heart. And
yeah.
We'd address like them, look like them, speak
right.
their language.
Yeah.
So taking those steps of faith and doing that, man, I got hit hard
yeah.
from the church that I came from, man. And
sure.
it was just a depressing,
yeah,
just such a defeated season for me to know that, hey, this is,
yeah.
you know, I wasn't producing the group that I identified with that church. So it was a major disconnect, man, right in the middle of me taking this huge step of faith, man. So I guess I need some help on just finding that strength, knowing that, hey, it's okay to let people be who they are, you know, in that culture. But at the same time, I guess my question would be this whole definition of what's holy and what's a true disciple and mm-hmm. how long does it take for them to get filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, all this doctrinal stuff when it comes to planting and really just trying to connect, call people out of darkness into light, man. What just kind of helped me get some strength on the expectation of that conversion. What should we be expecting as church planters, man? Because I agree, we're not supposed to make them look like us. You know, we're not supposed to sell our brand and stuff like that. But at the same time, how do you deal with all this doctrinal stuff, man, that, you know, it's kind of like we're defining what those new converts are supposed to look like, act like, talk like, what they should know in a year. You know, I haven't even been there a year yet. Just give you an example.
Yeah.
I had someone come up from the church I was at and literally say, man, basically you're not doing a good job
mm-hmm.
because they don't look like what we look like.
Mm-hmm.
You know, having no idea what these people come from, what they've been going through their whole life. So, I mean, that's been a struggle for me. So I need a little help on how to really process this
yeah.
type of thing.
You know, it's hard to give you an answer like that's so generic, right? Because it actually, again, is based upon who you are. See, I would actually, or a group of people would have to sit with you, and I would have to know your story. Well, how has God wired you? So instead of me just saying, okay, you just keep doing that or don't do that, I don't know. I have to actually spend time listening to you and listening to the Holy Spirit, trying to figure out what has God done in your life. So I need to know your calling, your context, and your capacities. What's the unique capacities God's given you? Your capacities, not only to me, are your strengths, but they're your challenges. Because my firm belief is that God will use that more than our gifts. He'll use our weaknesses and our pain and addictions to actually be the thing that's part of our destiny and guide us into our future. So as I really dig into that, then I can say, you know what? Yeah, stick with it or don't stick with it. So I can't give you generic unless we kind of spent more time together. That's why I've actually focused now our whole church, and also I started a thing called Zealot, because I said, you know what, this is really what's needed. People don't know who they are. They're just trying to figure out where they fit or what I'm supposed to do, but they don't even know who they are. They didn't do the John 5 thing of trying to figure out, you know, what did the Father do in me? Mm-hmm. What type of experience did he let me have that I didn't have, you know, that I didn't plan out? What parents, what locations, what pains were like just inflicted on me that he allowed happen so that he could guide me into the future? And as you assess that, dude, you're able to figure that out. So that's important. First, your vertical in terms of who you are, that you have to assess that to understand what you're supposed to do and how to navigate that. The second thing that I think is critical is what we call you have to determine whether you're a Peter or a Paul. Do you have a Petrine calling or a more Pauline calling? If you have a Petrine type calling, what that means is you can work within an institution that's homogeneous. They got like this tough type of standards and values and metrics. But you understand as a Peter, I'm going to work in that system. And the change is very slow and very incremental. And it may not even happen. It may collapse multiple times. But God's called me to hang out in this environment, to love these people right where they are. That's not bad. That's probably one of the hardest callings right there. But then the Pauline calling is, you know, no, man, if I did that, I'd die. I literally would die. And I would feel so unliberated. I need to go learn something that's very different. That's my clothes, man. I respect that dude. I won't bash it. But I got to do this thing. And I got to go reach the Gentiles in Ephesus and Corinth and Athens. That's my call. And people are going to get mad at me, especially religious people. But, man, I got to do that because that's my calling.
That's right.
See, Paul knew who he was. And see, when you know that, then you can do it. But if you're getting shaped by just public opinion and, like, you're sending church, while we respect that, what happens is you just kind of then start to get chained to this, what they desire, not necessarily what the Holy Spirit's done in you.
Exactly.
And then what will happen eventually, I'll tell you, if that's not really you, you start to get cynical. Mm-hmm. You get burned out.
Yes.
And you're actually probably not going to be, I don't think you're going to have a lot of harvest. Mm-hmm. And I feel if you do, it's not the harvest you wanted.
Right.
Because it's not producing disciple that I know you want. Because mm-hmm. I know what you want. Mm-hmm. You want a warrior lover.
That's right.
You don't want to just play church. Mm-hmm. You want your 300.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And I'll tell you, that's a good vision. That's God's
Man,
vision,
that's
actually.
Good. Thank you. That was helpful. Thank you, bro.
I got 5 minutes. I got this clock on, Kevin. Do I need to stick to this and take a break and then come back, or how do you want to work this?
Turn off the clock. Do what you need to do.
I got so much, man. I don't want to hold you guys. You guys need to stand up or anything? Okay, if you need to stand, go ahead and stand. I don't mind you walking around. Let me give you a couple things so you have some data, because sometimes you come to these things, you got to have some data stuff, right, that you feel like you're right. But a lot of times you write this stuff down, and you got it. What I encourage you to do, and whenever you go to these seminars, conference stuff, you totally forget whatever's said usually, right? And so have one page where you write action steps. Always have one page, action steps, and so it's really synchronized for you. So when you're done, you can go back to that one page and say, hey, this is a list of things I can do. Okay, or I can pursue. So you actually do something as a result of today, all right? Okay, so here's the next thing. Once we see this, what's happening, this is where the vision and values come. It's our vision of what the church is supposed to do. We're basically a manufacturing plant. That's how we think. But we're not meant to be that way. We're supposed to be like Jesus. We're supposed to be liquid, you know, the Bruce Lee style, right? But you have to die to self and do what's right. It's learning how to adapt. The people who are adaptive, they're going to win the day. Because you see, Paul was that way. He could adapt to multiple contexts. You look at the movements of God, these people who are kind of like in the transition periods of societal, historical movements, they're able to adapt to the many cultures. And then those people follow them. They're the early adopters or the creatives. But then the later adopters will just follow that band of people. And the Jesuits, in fact, were like that. In fact, you should read the Jesuits about them sometime. They're amazing. Although theologically we wouldn't be in tandem, of course, how they view the Pope or Mary or other things. Philosophically, I think they were like Jesus. Philosophically, read this book called Heroic Leadership. And then there's another book called The Jesuit Guide to Almost Everything. Yeah, okay, it's pretty good. All right, so there's different forms, and because of our belief, though, in the church system, what's naturally happening are these forms emerge out, and these are the forms that come out of it. In our mind's eye, even though we have small churches, a lot of us have this vision of something big. So what's happened, again, not so much now, but what's happened is mega church is like the model. So why do I know that? It's because even though you may be small, you go to the mega church conferences, and you read the mega church books. All the speakers there typically aren't not this guy that has like 100 people or 5 people or 10 people. It's really crazy. So the heroes that we exalt in evangelicalism are the mega church. So even though you may not have one, you go listen to them. You read their books. And then you apply that into your life. See what we do? We're wearing their clothes again.
Wow.
And we wonder, why am I feeling so crappy? It's because you're wearing their stinking clothes. They don't fit you. So mega is one form. Again, I'm not saying mega is bad. Now I'm going to mention that some more in a second. So what happens out of that is the mega church grew. We go, oh, that's not quite it. And we're starting to see declines in mega churches. If you talk to the leaders, I was with a lot of these guys. I talked to them. They're not seeing the rise in the young people. In fact, they're evacuating because it smells too much like an institution and cookie cutter. It's like that manufacturing plant we saw in the video. We're pushing people through discipleship. We don't really see people. We push them through the classes. Because we have to think, how do we take care of all these people? Well, we create a system where we can take care of as many as possible at once. Think how stupid that is. Is that the way Jesus did it? Jesus, remember, his philosophically, again, It was John 5. Jesus only did what he saw his father doing. When Jesus healed people, he had to step over a lot of people to heal that one. So it wasn't just about healing everybody at once. It's like, well, who's the father working in? Come on, Lord, shine the light on him. And then he went after it. What happens from the mega is there's a framework now that, oh, mega is great, but we need to kind of make it smaller. You know, you hear this, the small is the new big. And so the mega church buys into that. So what the movement towards the small is now what we call multi-sites. Multi-sites is an attempt, it's an effort to decentralizing. And it's a good one. But it's under the same umbrella, right? And you usually have to carry the same name, and then you have one leadership structure. So you have a site that may be white, 50-year-old, upper-educated, telling how a site in the urban context is supposed to do ministry. What? What? Something's wrong with that. But it's an attempt. And is it? Why can't we just release it? Is it because we have to have the numbers again to tell people we're this big? Because we can only grow so big at one campus. Well, do we need the numbers to add up so we can tell people we're 30,000 people? Is that going to make us feel better? No, we started that way, to be honest, at even New Song Irvine. And then our first multi-site was New Song LA. And at first we're thinking, oh, let's keep it under one banner. But after a year, I go, why are we doing this? I go, why are we telling you guys, you know, or influencing you how to do ministry in L.A.? Yeah, so we actually made all our multi-sites indigenous. And they can call it whatever they want to call it. And they pick their own leadership. Where do we come together? We come together in relationship, the most important part. And then sharing resources and leadership development. We're not good at it sometimes. We're doing our best. But we say at the heart of the level, that's where it should come together. It's not just some formal name, or so I can count your numbers. The other form that's being created is what's known as the independent type churches, and a lot of you have that. There's these church plants that are occurring, they're independents. But what are the metrics of success for that? What if you still, after a denomination has given you $100,000 a year, and it goes down 30% every year, right, every 3 years, what happens if you still have 10 people? In year two, or 15 people. Failure, problem. But it could have been very significant. Because if maybe those 15 people were Muslims, or they were Buddhist, Cambodian refugees, and they were some of the key leaders in that city, part of the city. See, again, you got to kind of weigh that out. But what's being created is kind of sometimes like these independent churches, and they're good, and there's some that have difficulty because I think the metrics are being applied to them from the denomination. Then you have what's been kind of the cool thing now is missional communities, simple church, organic church. And that's not anything new, by the way. That's been going on for a long time, you know, in Asia, right, and in South America and other parts. So that's a really good model. A lot of times it's because they're forced to. They can't gather in large numbers. So again, large numbers aren't bad. There's a new model that's developing now that we're seeing. I call them network churches. They're network churches. And I'm in New York City once a month, and there's a group of guys that started from the fashion industry and film. I mean, they're some of the top leaders in the fashion industry. If I gave you the names, you'd know all the brands. You'd know all these companies. They're major. These guys have come to know Jesus. They're in their 30s, 20s, and 40s. Three of them started getting together on a Thursday morning praying from 7 to 8:30 every Thursday for the revival of New York City. That group has now grown in 2 years to about 100 men. And the core gets together at 6 a.m. They're there for 2.5 hours and praying for New York City. I found out about a year ago, halfway through it, because they were needing some help. They said, could you help develop us and, you know, consult with us and advise us? I said, I'd be glad to. So that's why I fly out there, you know, once a month now, along with another network that's invited me. And I'm there, and I realized something. I go, this is the new church. what I'm doing is I'm actually, I think, doing what Jesus would have done and Paul did, is he went and he discipled these people. He equipped them. And they were doing church there. They're probably doing church more than I think a lot of the institutional churches, where they're actually doing life together. Those guys are hanging out all throughout the week. They're discipling one another. They're sharing resources. Their families are getting together. They're building this hot, solid core. It's amazing to me. So I talked to Keller's group. I get to hang out with those guys when I go out there. And I said, hey, do you see this happening like in places you are? Because they got church plants going on throughout Asia and South America and stuff. And I talked to Jay, I think his name is, Pastor Jay. And he said, yeah. He goes, Dave, we're seeing the same thing. So these networks are growing. And so what's great about this is the financial piece, it doesn't take a lot because those meetings are held in business offices. You know, they're already in buildings. And it doesn't have to be huge. And then, so the focus of resources actually goes into what? Building people, not building buildings or building programs. You're building people. So any of the money they would give could actually be going towards you and your salary. It actually can cover you. Because if you have 10 people giving 10%, it can cover usually one person. So that's what we do. We charge these networks to pay for me. So now I'm half-time or half, you know, half my salary is paid from my home base in Irvine, but half's paid from my advisement and consulting. And so eventually I'm going to go 100% this other side, and I'll volunteer at New Song as a lead pastor. You see, and so to me, that's why I know that even if you're, like, you think about your framework of finances, if you build into people and they see the need to give back, that's the church, then they're able to give towards that to support, help support you because you're giving yourself fully to it. So now in the middle of all this, what can happen is we can make it feel like the mega church is bad, the multi-sites are bad, and I don't mean to do that. I know intrinsically it can sound that way, and I have a bias towards that, but I want to give you a bigger picture of this because it's important. You know, I was able to, with my son, to go to Cabo San Lucas, and I got to see these two whales dance together. They would literally jump up in the air, and they fell on their backs, and there's this huge splash. I'd go like 30 feet in the air. It's amazing. Seriously miraculous, like, to me. It's like, wow, I get to see this in my lifetime. At the same time, we were riding along Cabo San Lucas in the ocean there, and my son and I, we started looking around us. I'm serious. As far as your eyes could see, there are dolphins all around the boat. Literally thousands of dolphins that were a pool swimming, I guess, north. Thousands of dolphins. That was amazing. To me, just as amazing as those whales. You get what I'm trying to say? The size isn't really the issue, I don't think. It's the heart, the vision and values. Are you doing what Christ wanted you to do? Because actually some people have the capacity to scale things and they can make their big church really small. There's some few leaders that can do that. But I'll say the majority of people, they do not have the capacities. It's not a bad thing because you don't want the capacity because that's a hard life to take care of all these people. A hard life to manage that type of system. Only a few people I think can really do that well. All right. Let me give you, like, some principles, then I'll wrap it up. Okay, some principles as we look to the future. Number one, focus on the few. You know, when you think about, if you just think big, usually you're going to diffuse the potency of your strategy. Think small. I'd like you to watch sometime. We couldn't get it up. It just came out yesterday. Go on the CNN website and type in Ed Dobson, E-D-D-O-B-S-O-N, or go onto my Facebook page. You can find it right there on the on my public side, public figure side. You'll see that I put that video up. That's one of the most amazing videos I've seen in a long time, just in pure honesty. This guy had churches of thousands. He was one of the leaders of what was known as the moral majority. A lot of you don't even know who this guy is. But he's considered a key voice in the evangelical movement probably 20 years ago. And he actually got, like, Alzheimer's. And he's wilting away. And doctor basically told him he had to step down from his pulpit. And so he just talks about that deconstructive period of his life, how he had to go from the big to the small. He said one day his phone was ringing off the hook. He had all these messages he had to attend to. So the next day, nobody was calling him. He said he called his secretary or his wife and said, "Hey, I think my phone's not working. Can you call me?" She did. And then he suddenly realized his whole identity was wrapped up in his pastoral position. Dude, it's a powerful, powerful piece. And he talks about the importance of one-on-one. He said, having ministered to thousands, he says there's nothing more important than now the one-on-ones I do. Check it out. It's a really powerful bit. Second principle, as you think about what you're creating, three questions will help guide you. What's in your hand? What's in your hand? What's the slingshot God's given you? Secondly, what's your pain? It goes both inward and outward. Your pain will lead you to your destiny. I'll briefly show you this. It's really cool. It took me a while to figure this one out. I worked on it for this last book on Zealots. Let me show you. This is what I call the pain continuum. Because what do you do with most pain? In the church world, we cover it usually. You know, because you're supposed to be Superman. You can't talk about your pain much. But if it gets so bad, what happens? You confess it to your pastors, to the church. Oh, yeah, man, I got this pain. I got this problem. I got this challenge. I got this addiction, whatever it is. But what happens if you keep on confessing that same sin? Oh, dude, you need help. You got to go to a 12-step group, man. We got to go celebrate recovery. Really? You're going to celebrate my recovery? No, they just put you and stigmatize you into a little group over here because you're no longer mainstream, folks. Come on, let's be honest about it. You're not mainstream. These people don't typically, from most churches that put you into these groups, they don't lead the church anymore. You're just getting help. And I dare say this is the group that's amazing, that's connected to the world. This is where most of the people live, man. Right here. In fact, if you're honest, you live here. But you act like you live here. Okay. So this is what I call the pain continuum. Let's take it. This is where it usually stops in the church world. We don't go beyond confession and repentance. And then we cycle people on the 12 step. They keep on having problems. You got to get here where you embrace your humanity. This is Romans 7. It's the Paul who says, I try to do good, yet I can't. Theologians, in fact, if you look at exegetes and scholars, they try to argue that maybe that's not Paul. Because they'll say, it doesn't sound like Paul. Because we have to think about the victorious Paul. The guy has it all together. The systematic theology of the Romans. You know, the forensic language that he uses. The amazing philosopher and poet. We go, that can't be Paul. Saying that, I try to do good, but I can't. What? And then at the end, but thanks be to God who gives me the victory. It's a conflicted Paul. And I tell people, that's a beautiful Paul, man. That's a lovely Paul. I can relate to that guy. Yeah. See, he embraces his pain. He doesn't try to hide it. He goes, yeah, I'm broken, dude. I got this stuff going on. In fact, I tried to ask God 3 times to take stuff away, and he still gives it to me. I still got it. But the dude was probably next to Jesus, one of the greatest heroes of the faith. He embraces humanity. And you know what this does? It makes you real, man. Remember that stuff? The more you can bring the two together of who you really are as a favored son, you know, a son of God or a daughter of God, and then who you are as a broken person. The more you can deal with this brokenness and this favor that you've been given, the more you're going to be able to live out this realness and have authority. And what happens here is this convergence is powerful, but it's a management of tension that's constant. All your life, you're dealing with the skin. This is flesh. It's not going to stop, man, till you get to heaven. So that's just the reality. You got to manage this tension of embracing your humanity. Eventually, then, what happens, it becomes a guide to you. If you can embrace your humanity, your pain will become your guide. You know, because when we listen to people and assess their story, I really listen to their pain more than anything else and their challenges. Because a lot of times we go, why did God allow this to happen? It's because he went to help guide you into your most effective place of ministry. Because you've been given that pain, you probably can relate to people. So many times I talk to people, why do you have a concern about women who don't get pregnant? Well, it's because they had that same issue they were dealing with. Why do you love these alcoholics? Oh, because my dad dealt with that when I was younger and I saw the pain in my family. Eventually people get to it, but they never acknowledge that, hey, that's what's driving it a lot of times. It's okay. Because the beauty of this is God's strength is made perfect in your... And then Paul says, I glory in my infirmities or my weaknesses. And then eventually what happens is you'll start to see it's a gift. Where your pain becomes a gift. Usually, when you think about the cross, we don't really hang there much. Christianity's just think about the pivotal moment of the resurrection. But I tell people, what do people wear around their necks? They don't wear like an empty tombstone thing. They wear a cross. It's because most people relate to your pain than they do like the resurrection stuff. So the question then comes to, from a practical matter, is how do you assess people? And this is the next thing. It's customized assessments. Don't just use these manufacturing, scientific assessments. We've taken a business model of spiritual gifts tests, strength finders, personalities. That's how sophisticated we get. But I tell people that's not really sophisticated because it's still not dealing with my pain. So that's why we need to develop something more organic and human. And we've developed that system. It's really simple. Sometimes it's a whole nother thing. We can give you like three simple assessments that help you to sit down with a person and you can figure out their original design. And then based upon their original design, we customize their journey. This is the part I was getting to. Once we know who they are, their design, their characteristics, that's who they are, then we customize their development. We think of what type of people should they meet? What type of experiences should they have? Where should we take them in terms of trips around the world, locally and globally, as a family, or by themselves with other people? What books should they read? What films should they watch? What music should they listen to? See, it's totally more experiential than just academic. But let's say they're an academic, and that's how they're really rolling along, and that fuels them. Well, then put them through the classes. Put them with some really great scholars. That's their strength. So again, you customize it. So once you know their original design, customize their development. You're called to do that. What's the main purpose of the church? It's to equip the saints, if I understand it right, in Ephesians 4. It's not just to fulfill your vision to impact the world. You're supposed to equip them so they can impact their world. The other thing I'd like you to encourage you principally is what are your metrics of success? Maybe a better metric of success is not the Sunday morning attendance. It's the number of people in your core that are zealots, that are radicals. These are people who are willing to die for Jesus. Maybe a metric is not the highest numbers, but it's actually what I call mission zero. It's a lower number. Maybe the better number in your city is zero orphans, zero widows who don't need help. Zero foster children in your city. Maybe that's a better number to go after. The other thing I encourage you is head to the intersections. What I mean by that is don't stay, if you're looking to figure out what God's doing, don't stay in your homogeneous state. Don't just hang out with the same type of people as you. You may even join a group, okay, that's different. There are different people you don't know, but their culture is exactly the same as you. Okay? They're the Christian culture. They have the same talk. They read the same books. They go to the same conferences. I tell people, if you really want to be creative and innovative, go to a place where you're not comfortable. Go to the opposite place where you say, I would never go to that. Well, go to that place. Whether it's a conference, whether it's a book to read or music to listen to that you wouldn't normally listen to, or it's a different country where you're hanging out with this different culture, you go to these different places. And I was with the IDEO guy this a few weeks ago. I heard him speak. And this guy said, yes, it's at the intersection of chaos that creativity emerges. There's a great book on this called The Medici Effect by Franz Johansson. The last thing is the power of the Holy Spirit, and I wrap it with that, okay? It's the power of the Holy Spirit, because I want to take some questions. This, to me, is the great shame of the church. Is what's happened is we've been given the most powerful, potent force known to humanity, and we have not leveraged it well. But we leverage strategy like this. We'll get together, we'll strategize like crazy, and we have some amazing plans that will come out of this. But we do not even spend a modicum of time trying to lean into the Holy Spirit, say, what do you want? And then as we listen to the Holy Spirit, then we come together and say, what did you hear? What images did you get? What downloads did you get, man? Take away all the weird, kooky, spooky language. What downloads did you get? That could be called prophecy. Now, how were you illuminated? It could be the word of knowledge. Just use normal language. Take away all the kooky, spooky stuff. And let the Holy Spirit just start to speak to you. Create the space to listen to God. I tell you what, your people are craving for it. This generation's craving for it so much that they're watching stuff like Twilight, man. And they're dreaming about these guys that don't exist. They're watching shows like Supernatural. Movies are coming out about exorcisms. Man, the secular world knows there's something going on with this generation, but the church is still doing the same old thing, wearing the same old clothes, talking about our strategies, how to do that, how to do this. Well, what are you going to do about the Holy Spirit? Show me. How are you giving time to that? I know some of you, if you come from my background, you know, I don't feel good sometimes just hyping it up, right? And so I said, when the Lord was working with me on this, it really was a profound work because I come from Dallas Seminary. Because Dallas Seminary, man, they told us, you know, dude, those gifts had all died with the apostles. And, you know, so I had a problem with it. So I literally remember my wife taking me to her Pentecostal church her parents went to. I saw people started speaking tongues and people were running around the church. I got so sick, man. I felt like I was going to throw up. I go, Becca, I got to get out of here. This is how much of an allergic reaction I had, okay? Say how far off I was with this whole Holy Spirit thing. Then what happened is there was a moment where I was at the church and this guy came by and he said he had this prophetic word again. And I said, okay, what is it? He goes, well, I saw this big tree coming out of New Song and all these gifts were being scattered and people from around the world were going to get healed. I go, whoa. I go, okay, that'll be cool. But again, you know, Dallas Seminary guy, I was being nice to him, but thinking, okay, that's nice. He then spoke at the church that Sunday morning. And then in the invitation time, he goes, oh, dang. He goes, my arm's killing me, man. My arm's killing me. I go, what are you talking about? He goes, yeah, my arm feels like it's broken. Dave, I don't know what happened just now. He goes, can you take over the invitation? Oh, yeah. And then as he's coming down, he goes, oh, I got it. He goes, I think God wants to heal somebody that has a problem with their right arm. Would you mind if I pray for that person, if the person's here, and we do this in front of the congregation? I said, long as you don't do anything weird, man. I said, no kooky stuff, man. Keep it real, man. Don't hype it up. And he says, I promise, man. So he goes, okay. Now, mind you, there's like 1,000 people in the auditorium. He goes, does anybody have a problem with like their right arm, raise your left hand? A guy in the front row who wasn't a plant, I knew this guy. He raised his left hand. And he just went up to him and said, in the name of Jesus, we pray that your arm would be healed. He goes, move your arm. He goes, I'm not trying to manipulate you. Move it. He started moving it. Any pain? He goes, no pain. He then looked at our church, who again wasn't used to this stuff. Hey, does anybody else need to be healed? Love to pray for you today. I'm not kidding you. 50% of the congregation came forward. And our church has never been the same. So I realized I actually, instead of adding services, we had 3 services at the time. We actually had to downsize because we did not have enough time to pray during the services. I lost income. I lost people. The numbers went down because of that move. But I said it was the right thing to do. And I'll tell you what, things have been breaking loose, man. People are getting healed every Sunday. Literally getting healed. And we're not getting all spooky with it. We do it very gently and quietly after the service. Seriously, I preach, And I said, you guys know the protocol here. You know, we're going to be up here. If anybody needs prayer, just come on up. We'll pray for you. And we're not going to, you know, scream at you or anything like that. We're just going to pray for you, you know. And I go, and we're also going to be playing some music, so you can worship the Lord if you'd like to stay and just worship. And then if you need to go, don't feel guilty at all. Yeah, feel free to go. You know, because some of you got to pick up your kids and you got to take off. That's cool. I say that after every message. You know, over half the congregation stays. A ton of people always come forward for prayer, and they're getting healed. Recently, a woman with 80 cancerous tumors got healed. She was told she was going to die. They're writing her eulogy, putting her in hospice care. 80 tumors gone. You see, people see this stuff, man, and you got to realize you have, like, these superpowers. You got it. It's not about your belief, because I don't believe a lot of times. I'm doubting. I get scared when these people who are limping come up. I say, God, no. Come on, Lord. So I know it's not about my belief, but I know it's about God's desire to touch people. And remember, it's not about the miracle. It's about the encounter with Jesus. Yes. He's trying to bring him to Jesus. But he's going to allow you, because of Joel chapter 2, he's talking about the last days. He's going to allow you to have visions and dreams. He's going to allow you to experience miracles. But man, we're just dead. We're just trying to run our little strategies. But if you'll start leaning to the Holy Spirit and really believe in it and start laying hands on people and praying for them, watch out. It's dangerous. You'll rock your city. Do an exegesis of Acts chapter 19. Just tear it apart and tell me this is one of the most beautiful chapters in all the Bible, where you have a city that's in an uproar. And what's the uproar about? It's not some minister that's fallen again and screwed up the whole church and everybody's talking about in the city. The uproar is because evil's economy is being hurt by all the people that are following Jesus now. And how did it all start in Acts 19? It started with Paul traveling, finding a few believers. Hey, have you guys been baptized? Oh, yeah, we've been baptized by John. No, I'm talking about the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. No? Okay, let's pray for you. And he empowers them in praise. Those 12 rocked the city. You do not have to be big to turn a city upside down for Jesus. You already have a big God that will handle that for you. Yeah. Any questions? You guys want to talk around the tables, or you want to take a break? I'm done. You guys, if you have questions, we could do it.
But I'm wondering, before we take a break, because Dave has to catch a flight, I want to glean some more from him, but in a moment, if some of you have some questions about that, because even it could be of anything he said today, and we can even have you discuss around your table, but we just want to be sensitive what the Spirit wants to do right now. But some of you might just have a question, and maybe that last little part about the Holy Spirit is like, you in your spirit you go, man, I know what he's saying is right, but from the theological camp I was groomed in, man, I'm going to get burned at the stake for that one, you know? You might be just, and you know, I'm going to ask Dave to pray over. But anybody just have a question? This is just family, man. This is just family. So, Marquise, what do you? Yeah.
Let me tell you the best thing you could do. Like, if you think of John 4, okay, it's John 5 and John 4. They're kind of like the foundation to me of ministry. You know, you only do what you see the Father doing. Then John 4 is really what you're called to do. Is the Samaritan woman, you go to the margins where the pain is, right? What's in your hand, then you go to the pain. And then he intersects with a woman. And remember, after she meets Jesus, what does she do? She runs back to the village, and what does she say? What is it? Come see a man that told me everything about me, or that knows me. I'll tell you this. When you start praying for people, God will give you downloads about them. As you start listening, really listening to people, who give you downloads, pictures, scriptures. Again, don't give them all the negative stuff. It's not meant to be negative on people. It's meant to be edifying, encouraging. You got to pray into the negative stuff, unless you know the person real well and you want to ask them some questions. But it's just blessing them. But if you get to know them, I've seen this happen over and over again. I was with this in the limo. I just felt the Lord speaking to me about this, man. And I said, hey, this guy's like 58 years old. He looked really nicely dressed. And I felt God saying, you need to talk to him. I go, Lord, I don't want to talk. You know, I'm an introvert, man. I hate talking. And any time I'm traveling, I have to read my books and pray and take it easy. But he said, no, you need to talk to him. So I said, okay. I said, where are you from? He goes, I'm a Turkish Muslim. I go, oh. I go, hey, dude, I go, well, I have a question for you, if you don't mind me asking. What do you think about Jesus? Because I go, you know, I'm from a religious background myself. He goes, oh, Jesus, very good man, but not very wise. He goes, Muhammad, very wise man, but not very good. And so we had a fun talk. And then I said, you know what? I know this sounds really weird, but would you mind if we just ask God to show us things about you? So I think you need to see that Jesus was not only a very good man, he was also a wise man, and also was the most powerful man that ever lived on the face of the earth. And he knows you. So I had two of my buddies with me, so we just prayed. And then we started sharing things about him, pictures that we got. We got to almost to LAX terminal. It was about a 45-minute ride. And he goes, how do you guys know me? And we said, we think that's Jesus, you know, the Holy Spirit. And I go, hey, why don't you do this? Why don't you say, Jesus, take over my life, you know, and come into my heart and save me. I want this energy above all other energies. I go, you ready to do that? He goes, I did it while you were saying it. And he goes, does that mean I have to surrender everything to Jesus? I said, yeah, everything. And he goes, wow, because I feel different right now. A Turkish Muslim. They're supposed to be the hardest to reach Muslims. And I didn't argue with him. I introduced him to Jesus and the power of the Spirit. How can you argue an experience like that where they're experiencing God? You know, I was thinking one of the best things maybe we could do, even now, is that you guys actually experience some of this, where you just lay hands on one another around your table. You know, it doesn't have to be everybody, but you just do that. And if you get, like, these downloads, you may get a picture, you may get a word, a scripture verse, you know, some type of encouragement that's come to your mind, say it to the person. I'll tell you, I just did this at a retreat this weekend at one of our sites, North Orange County site. There's, like, 200 people there. I started speaking, like, at 7. I got done, like, at 8. They prayed till 11 o'clock. They said it brought revival like to the whole place. Everywhere we're going, I don't care if it's Rick Warren's church. I spoke there. I spoke at Heibel's church. I spoke on the Holy Spirit. You know, and Bill just kind of nonchalantly, because he didn't know what was going on in my spirit, he goes, you know, Dave will be up here and praying for people if anybody likes prayer. Because I think usually like 5 people come up and say hi to Bill and stuff. I kid you not, the line went all the way out to the foyer. People waited over 2 hours to get prayed for. Over 2 hours. Literally, to show you my naivete, I was praying for this Indian woman, and I was praying for her. She just flew back and hit these chairs. No one caught her because I wasn't used to catching people. But this was in Willow Creek, dude. The security guard who was by my side the whole time, I go, what do you think? He goes, I never seen this before. Why not? I wonder if it's supposed to be more common in our churches. We don't have to get crazy, folks. I don't care what theological background you come from. I know you believe in the Holy Spirit. Tap into it. And whatever tradition you have, tap into that, man. If you really believe it, how are you going to use that power? Hey, one thing helped me, too, is to know that you may say stuff that's not true. It may be off. And you go, well, hey, can you make mistakes? You got to feel free. Because remember this, with preaching, I spoke a ton of messages that were probably heretical even, okay, that weren't even theologically right sometimes, because you know how sometimes you'll say something, oh, I don't want to go back at that, I got to keep moving forward. So I'm sure I said some stuff that wasn't exactly right. Preaching gift took a while to exercise. How about these other gifts? People are going to make mistakes. Give room for people to make mistakes, but just call it out. Say, yeah, that's probably not from the Lord. Just because the person says it's from God, and don't say it's from God. Say, you know, I think, I feel this. And again, if you feel uncomfortable, don't do it. You don't have to. It's your tradition, man. But I'm saying if you believe in the Holy Spirit, tell me how you're leaning into the Holy Spirit, not just Jesus and the Father. How's the Holy Spirit really active in your life? If he's really the comforter and the guide and the one who comes alongside of you, the paraclete, if he's really, God has promised you his power, he said, I'm leaving him with you to give you exousia, like authority and power, tell me how that authority power is being used. But this is one way right now. Seriously, you guys will get, it's powerful. You lay hands on each other. Say, God, give me a download. You may see an image. You may get a word. Just be free to share it. And you may be wrong, but share it. Because the fear of man will cause you not to do it. You cannot fear man. That's one of Satan's biggest things for you to fear. All right. Yeah.
Just before we pray, let me remind you that some of you, you've been called to reach one of the toughest cities on the planet. It's no accident that you're on point at this time in history. And you can't fight that just with strategies and old wineskins. And we need the power of God to change lives. So we're not asking you to do anything spooky. We're asking you to tap in to all the triune God and allow the Holy Spirit to come from the back of the bus to be able to influence how you live and operate. So it's not in your power, but it's God, the Holy Spirit, showing up, bringing transformation. Some of you, like Marquise, you're coming out of some backgrounds where you need to trust what the Holy Spirit, just like we saw that education and how we're choking out some of the intuitive side of children. Some of you are on point, and God, it's not God's mistake. He has you there, and you have to trust some of the intuitive things. He's called you to translate the gospel to the margins and to the people you're reaching, and you're part of the city. And you're still kind of defaulting to how you've seen it done from boomers and builders. And God may be doing a new thing in and through you, and you have to trust that God, the Holy Spirit's big enough to give you insights for leading in fresh new ways. The word of God is the same, but some of the methodologies need to be expressed in ways that God can do what he wants to do to change lives. And so just in a spirit of humility and open to the Holy Spirit, I'm going to say a brief prayer. And as soon as I say I stop praying, then you kind of just start praying for one another at your tables, and we'll just take maybe 10, 15 minutes to see what God wants to do. All right? So I'm going to pray, and then you guys jump right into it. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this holy huddle here today, that where we can come and have an audience with you. We prayed that at the beginning, that we could have an audience with you. Lord, you've used your servant today to catalyze conversation and to pique our openness and interest to hearing from you. And so, Lord, we just say, Holy Spirit, would you minister in this place according to the needs, according to the encouragement, according to the any insights, according to whatever you want to do in the lives of leaders here. God, we don't want to do ministry our way. We want to hear from you, and we want to move forward in your power that would be through our pain and our brokenness, but would be supernatural, God, and above and beyond anything we could ever fabricate. So, Spirit of God, we invite you to come and minister at our tables, use the gifts of the body, and minister in this place today in Jesus' name. Let's pray.